Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, as you turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, once again, I want to take you back a few years. Before almost all of us were born. Though we weren't there, many of us are familiar with the term Operation Overlord. Operation Overlord. We refer to it more commonly as D-Day in our American history books. It was the day that the invasion of Europe through France and Normandy took place on June 6, 1944. It's estimated that 132,000 troops were transported across the English Channel that day in that invasion. You might not realize that 24,000 troops descended and jumped out of a plane to land in that small little piece of the earth. Paratroopers, three divisions, one British, two American, the 82nd and the 101st, one of the first uses of airborne troops in combat. Those paratroopers had a lot of gear that they carried and jumped out of that plane with as hundreds of planes flew over Normandy and dropped them from the night sky to initiate this battle. Here's just a few of the items that those soldiers carried into battle that night. They would have carried a M1 rifle, some a Colt 45 pistol, and many magazines of ammunition. They would have carried and worn their uniform, had a helmet with net. They would have had a leg bag to carry equipment, another bag that they carried on their shoulder. They would have carried first aid kit and medical kits and canteens and cups and rations, at least 2 days worth, a mess kit, a shovel, a rope, a gas mask bag, a sleeping bag, a blanket, any other personal items that they might have carried. All went with them into battle. Now, the British had a way of making sure that all of these items stayed with the soldier as they jumped out of a plane. They called it a leg bag. And for a British paratrooper, they were trained to hold onto that bag across their chest as they jumped out of the plane. And many of them arrived on the ground with all of those belongings intact, ready for battle. But the American soldiers were not trained that way. In fact, the American soldiers had wrapped around their chest their emergency parachute. So it was impossible for them to take the extra bag, the leg bag, in which all of these extra items were included, and carry it with them as they jumped out of the plane. They actually had to tie a strap to their leg when they jumped. The problem was, they were not anticipating either the height nor the speed of battle when the generals decided that it would be just as good for the American paratroopers to have these leg bags as it was for the British paratroopers. So when the Americans jumped out, they were flying at such a speed and descended at such a rate that for many of them, the straps on those bags snapped. And those bags, often weighing up to 80 pounds, went crashing to the earth. So those soldiers, many of them, arrived on the ground. For those of them that survived the jumping out of the plane into enemy territory, many of them landed defenseless. And as they began their fight and their victory that day, Their actions and their victory is often credited to their ingenuity and their fighting spirit that was instilled in their training, because the complexity of getting their gear to them actually hurt them rather than help them. It would have been much better for them to have had a more simple method of getting their armor down to the ground. For the Christian, how good is it that God's design for spiritual battle is not to load us up with heavy gear and ask for us to jump out of the back of the plane when the light turns green at too high an altitude and too fast of a speed? God's design for a believer to engage in spiritual warfare is simple. The spiritual armor for a Christian soldier is not complex. It consists of only six essential components, all defensive in nature. A belt to tighten in order to secure what's loose, a breastplate to wear to protect our organs both in front and behind, a pair of shoes to put on to fortify your footing, a shield to stand behind to guard against the arrows of the enemy, a helmet to wear in order to protect your head, and a sword to wield to deflect the attacks of hand-to-hand combat. Just six simple pieces of armor. Not all of the extra weight and the extra baggage that those paratroopers were forced to carry as they jumped into Normandy that night. Unlike the plan for the soldiers of Operation Overlord, God's battle plan for spiritual warfare is not focused on invasion. It's focused on standing firm, protecting against harm, resisting the persistent attacks of the enemy. In order for us to do that, we must know and understand each of these six pieces of armor. We must know them inside and out so that we can wield them and use them together as God has designed to defend ourselves against the enemy of God. So with that in mind, turn, if you haven't already, once more to Ephesians chapter 6. And I'll read verses 14 through 17. Stand firm, therefore, Paul writes, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Last week, we continued our discussion on the first component, the belt of truth. Truth is a protection in spiritual warfare because it first is used to tighten our belief system, to tighten our thinking, to protect the purity of our doctrine, and yet truth also tightens up our obedience, our practice of such doctrine. We're to gird our loins up with truth, and that we're supposed to, or seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and seeking to walk as imitators of the Lord. And as I said last week, you could almost say that the belt of truth is a summary of all of Ephesians up to this point. The first three chapters of the knowledge that is to be tightened up for our use, and the last three chapters, which is the application of that knowledge, the practice of that knowledge. Truth is helpful to our memory because it deepens its impression in our minds, and it's helpful for our affections because the comfort it gives once we're convinced of it. The second component we talked about last week was the breastplate of righteousness. That piece of armor that surrounds the midsection from front all the way to the back to protect all of the internal organs, to protect the inner man, that target of Satan that attacks both what we believe and also attacks the emotions and the feelings on the inside. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness is like being wrapped from front to back, like being wrapped in a cast. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how thick is our protection of righteousness? How thick is our obedience that protects our mind and our emotions? There are some dangers of not wearing that breastplate. If the breastplate of righteousness is obedient living, then not wearing it is disobedience. And when we don't wear it, we're robbed of joy. Disobedience robs us of joy. The way of the treacherous is hard, Solomon writes in Proverbs 13:15, and that means those who are disobedient live a hard, joyless life. That's why David proclaimed in Psalm 51:2 and asked that the Lord would restore the joy of his salvation after he was engaged in such grievous sin. When he repented of his sin, his desire was for the weight of the guilt to be removed, that his joy would return. Disobedience robs the believer of joy. It robs the believer of fruitfulness. It robs the believer of reward. It moves the believer to the position of bringing reproach on the name of Christ. In one sense, you could say that disobedience diverts our energies from what we are to be doing, which is to be standing firm, and puts those energies into allowing our lusts to reign in our lives. Those lusts become almost like a suicide bomber in our spiritual life. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Disobedience allows lust to go free in our heart, which wages war against our soul. Righteous living, the breastplate of righteousness, protects the inner man from the devil. And so we see this pattern that's developed. The armor of God, the strength which Christ supplies, is appropriated to the believer as we conform to God's truth and as we conform to his righteousness. As we are holy, as he is holy, even as we sung earlier today, we are protected from the attacks of the enemy, which seeks to harm us by robbing us of joy, robbing us of certainty, robbing us of hope, robbing us of confidence. And so we continue with our third component of this armor. First, the belt of truth, then the breastplate of righteousness. And then verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And these first three items are intended to be worn by the Christian soldier, to be put on. The belt goes around the torso, the breastplate around the midsection, and now the shoes go on the feet. Having shod your feet, putting a particular kind of shoe on your feet. Now, I would dare say that there's not one of us in this room that owns one pair of shoes. My guess is that if we were to go into each of our closets, we all likely have more shoes than we really can even possibly use. And I'm not calling out any particular gender when I say that. We have uses for all kinds of shoes. We have summer sandals. We have winter boots. We have dress shoes and play shoes. We have athletic shoes and running shoes. We have work boots. We have shoes with heels and shoes that are flat, shoes with laces and shoes with straps and shoes with none of those things. We have shoes for every occasion. One thing that's always critical in wearing shoes is that shoes provide stability to the wearer. Stability for walking. Slippery shoes are not helpful, in case you hadn't noticed. I remember one of the first times that I put on a pair of dress shoes that had the leather sole that had not been broken into. If you've never had that experience, you might not realize that leather that has not been broken into is very slippery. And until you walk around some concrete or some kind of rough surface to add some roughness to the bottom of the shoe, you are susceptible to falling, especially on carpeted stairs. Shoes are designed to provide stability for whatever action you're engaging in. This was illustrated to me just this week as we went down to see our grandchildren and my daughter and her husband in Florida to meet our youngest grandchild, Knox, for the first time. We had the opportunity to go to a youth soccer game. And one of my grandchildren, who I'm not sure if he's more into soccer or karate kicks during soccer, but he fell down probably about a dozen times during the game. And one of the things that I noticed was that, yes, he fell down most of the time because he wanted to, but there were also times that he fell because his shoes did not have any cleats on the bottom. He was playing soccer with rubber-soled shoes on damp or wet grass. And so he slipped and fell down all the time because he didn't have good traction. There's a difference between wearing cleats and wearing sneakers when you're playing soccer. Now, if it's important for shoes to have traction when you're playing soccer, imagine how important it is for shoes to have traction when you're a soldier. It's not just an issue of who's going to score the most goals that's on the line. For a soldier, shoes provide needed and required stability in combat, a stability that could be the difference between life and death. And so Paul gives instructions from the Lord to shod your feet, to fasten your feet with straps, to put on shoes or sandals. And the type of shoes that Roman soldiers wore for battle were very thick, leather-soled sandals that they strapped all the way up almost to their knee. And what they would do with those thicker leathered sandals is they would nail hobnails on the bottom of them. They would take the nail and they would push it up through the bottom piece of leather. That leather was so thick that obviously the nail wouldn't affect their feet. They would line their sandals with fur to keep them warm in the wintertime. But then the head of the nail was more like a cleat, so that when they walked and when they engaged in battle, their feet would stand firm. These were a special kind of sandal that allowed the wearer to dig into the terrain in order to stand firm in their footing. That's the imagery that is being brought to mind here in verse 15. The instruction for the Christian is to put on your combat sandals, ones that have traction for firm footing to keep you from stumbling. Jude 24 says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." God is able to keep those that belong to him from stumbling, and this is how. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with the readiness. Paul is saying, put on readiness. The same idea as what Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:1 of being ready, being prepared, being eager and anticipating good works. We're not to just sit back and wait for good works to kind of just like show up in our life. Oh, I guess that's a good, I guess. No, we're to be eager and ready and prepared for when a good work opportunity shows up, we can jump on it. And in the same way, we are to be prepared with these gospel sandals. He's saying you need to be laced up and ready to go with combat shoes, not cozy slippers. Perhaps maybe we get too comfortable in our spiritual slippers and we don't want to engage and be ready for the combat of spiritual warfare. So that's the picture in the mind. Shod your feet with the preparation, the readiness. Be ready. Always have these sandals on. And then he describes them and kind of really gets down to the nitty-gritty of what it means. These are preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Now, when you look in Ephesians, and you look at the different times the word gospel is used, it's most frequently referring to, because it's what it means the good news. Chapter 1, verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation," the good news of salvation, the gospel is the good news of salvation in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 6, "The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Jew and Gentiles are united in this good news. Christ, chapter 2, verse 14, is the peace who brought those two groups into one, who not only brings peace between Jew and Gentile, but more importantly, brings peace with God. That's the message that is to be brought to all of humanity. That's the message of preaching the Gentiles the infallible riches of Christ. That's the message that is made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So is the gospel of peace here in chapter 6 referring to preaching the gospel? Is that what Paul is trying to say? That we are as believers to always be part of our spiritual warfare against Satan and against the demons is to always be ready to preach the gospel. Is that what he's meaning here? Now, setting aside for the fact that there are other places in the Bible where that is what it means, we are all to be ready to give a defense, right? But is that what he means here? Because once again, these weapons are not helpful to us unless we know specifically why they're given and what it means. So, I want you to notice, in verse 14, we had a quotation there about girding our loins with truth that went all the way back to what Old Testament book? Do you remember? Isaiah, right? Chapter 11. Then the breastplate of righteousness goes back to that very same book, Isaiah chapter 59. Here, we have a similar kind of quotation that goes back to the same Old Testament book, but now it's Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. And this is a popular verse. It's a common verse. It's a verse that many of you might remember once I read it to you. Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And so many or some would say that this quotation of this verse is saying that this piece of spiritual armor is a readiness to preach the gospel amongst the attacks of the enemy. And in that way, if you were to interpret it that way, you would be in line with how that verse is used in Romans 10:15. That's where many of us are familiar with this quotation, where Paul is talking about the need for the gospel to be delivered to the unbeliever. And in Romans 10:15, in the midst of his argument, he says, how will they preach? He says, sinners have to hear a preacher. And he says, how will those preachers go unless they're sent, just as it is written? And then he quotes Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So is Romans 10:15 the same as Ephesians 6:15? I think there are some differences, and I'm guessing you might have noticed them too. In Romans 10:15, it's a much more extensive quote of Isaiah 52. And the emphasis in Romans 10 is on the individual who's bringing the message. The emphasis in Romans 10 is on the advancement of the gospel, of going forth, of bringing the good news. That's the emphasis. Has that been the emphasis in Ephesians 6 so far? That the way we fight the enemy of God is by gaining territory, going to where he's at and taking the battle to him? Has that been the emphasis? No. What's been the emphasis? Defensive position, standing firm, resisting. So that is a difference. Ephesians 6 is not quoting as much of the verse as Romans 10 is. And nothing is mentioned in Ephesians 6 about proclaiming the gospel. It's just the preparation, being prepared of the gospel of peace. The main idea in Ephesians 6 is standing firm, not advancing or bringing. So how can we have two passages in the New Testament that is looking back at Isaiah and not, possibly not, having the same meaning? That's why I want you to turn back to Isaiah 52, and I want to show you how this works. We're going to begin in verse 1 and go through verse 10. And I think this is helpful for us to understand exactly what is meant by how we're to use and wield this piece of armor. Because on one hand, the answer would be to wield this piece of armor by evangelizing, right? That would be the first way. That would be the Romans 10 way of understanding it. Is there another way of understanding it? Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments. Now, Isaiah here is speaking to Israel. There's a messianic context here. The people of Israel, because of their disobedience, this is a time when they're suffering the wrath of God through foreign invaders and rulers. And verse 1, again, you have this context of putting on clothing, just like in the other passages in Isaiah. And the message here is that the day of their torment, the day of their indignity is over, and now they are to put on clothes of beauty, clothes of dignity. Verse 2, their captivity is coming to an end. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. There is coming a time where you will no longer be under the captivity that you are currently in. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. God is going to redeem his people from their pagan conquerors. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there, then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. But now this is going to happen. Verse 5, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. And you get to the motivation here for God's action. The motivation for God's action. God's name is being blasphemed by these pagans because his people are in bondage. It's like the captors of Israel are taunting God. What kind of God allows his people to be kept in captivity? What kind of weak God can't release them? He must be unloving. He must not care about his people because look at where they're at. How could he do this to his people? Is the kind of taunts that are going on here, the kind of blasphemy that God is enduring. And Paul uses the same concept of this blasphemy of himself as a motivation for God's action in Romans 2:24, when he says that the Gentiles blasphemed because of the hypocrisy of Israel's leaders. They saw that Israel's leaders would say something about God and then do something totally different. They would proclaim God as the one to be worshipped, but then their lives showed that he was not the one to be obeyed. And so they blast, what kind of powerless God is there who has people who say one thing and do another? And that's the same kind of blasphemy going on here. Now we get to verse 6. I give my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. It's speaking to the Messiah that's coming. That's a prophecy right there of what Jesus endured at the cross. Verse 7, for the Lord hears Verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. Here I am. God is saying there will be a day. What day will there be when Israel recognizes their Messiah? The day of the Lord, right? So this is not Jesus' first coming. This is Jesus' second coming. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. The Messiah comes. The good news of peace of salvation is proclaimed. God has won the victory. God is releasing his people. But what I want you to see are verses 8 through 10. What is the result of that? What does that victory bring? What does it produce? Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. What comes as a result of God's victory, what comes as a result of the Messiah bringing peace? Joy. Joy. Fulfillment of prophecy, that God does what he says he's going to do. He restores his people. He comforts his people. He redeems his people. The strong arm of the Lord is on display before the whole world. The whole world will see. The ends of the earth are going to see this. What does this victory produce in God's people? Confidence, comfort, joy. Victory, strength. So when we go back to Ephesians 6 and consider that message in the context of spiritual warfare in the armor of God, a passage on standing firm and fighting and resisting, we see that Isaiah 52:7, as it relates here, is drawing the attention of the reader to the comfort and the strength and the joy that belongs to those who have received the gospel of peace. Having shod your feet with preparation, being ready because you have been comforted. You have confidence. You have joy because you have peace with God. That's what he's saying. They're settled and established in the gospel of peace. Those that belong to God can stand because they're at peace with him. They're sure-footed because their souls are settled in the security of the gospel that's transformed their hearts and transformed their lives. That's the position that prepares them for the onslaught of the enemy. As a believer, we can understand what it's like to be at odds with God. Because all of us, before we were saved, we're enemies of him. We were children of wrath, as Paul writes in verse 3 of chapter 2. We were enemies of God, but now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were destined for hell before, but now, through Christ, we're God's heavenly children. We were at peace with Satan and in warfare with God, and now we're at peace with God and at warfare with Satan. Being ready for spiritual conflict comes from the comfort that we are at peace with God, that we belong to him, that we're one with Christ, and that when we are one with Christ and we belong to God, he fights for us. So before we go any further this morning, I have to ask you this question. Do you have this peace? It's not going to be helpful for you if you're trying to engage in spiritual warfare if you don't have this peace with God. Because every time you think of the gospel, that's not a comforting thought. Because you know you're not in right standing with him. Because you know you're not reconciled to him. Because you know you're in rebellion against him. And whether you're in rebellion against him before you're saved or you're in rebellion against him in your disobedience, neither one of those are positions of comfort and peace. But when you are at peace with God, when you are living in obedience, when you have surrendered to him, when you know you belong to him, when you know he's fighting your battles for you, your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You just have to put them on. You have to believe it. You have to live it. You have to go back and remind yourself of that truth. And if it's in any way uncomfortable, you need to dig deep to find out why. Israel was used to having God fight their battles for them. There's many illustrations you can go back in the Old Testament. God promised his people that he would fight for them. He defeated the armies of Egypt. He defeated the armies of the lands that surrounded Israel. And the result in God's people when any of those victories took place was peace and joy. Putting on the preparation of the gospel of peace is being ready and prepared for the onslaught of the enemy by being confident in the victory of the Lord and being comforted by the fact that you belong to him and he's on your side. God's not your enemy, he's your defender. That brings you peace. God's already won the victory. That brings you confidence. God's given us all we need to stand against the onslaught and the attacks of the enemy. It's a simple set of armor, but it provides supernatural protection. Summarized in this phrase, if God is for us, then what? Who can be against us? That's the cry of those whose souls are at peace with God.
You've been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.